right, here we are in the third hour of the program, ready for our sermon review. Sermon comes from a regular guest here on the program, Dr. John Seleska. I'll tell you a little bit about him in a minute. There will be a few minutes, I imagine, because the sermon is short, to get your reaction as well. So take note of our phone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This sermon will function in many ways as an answer, antidote, maybe an antibody. That's what it is, an antibody to the Ted Haggard interview and some of the things that the president of the National Association of Evangelicals had to say in our conversation with him earlier today. By the way, Ted Haggard is just a delightful person. I have to say this, just a delightful man to talk to. I haven't had a just simply that much at ease conversation with someone with whom I disagree in a long, long time, and would just love to sit down and have a cup of coffee with that guy sometime. Just a delightful guy and very, very affable, in spite of the fact that it was pretty clear from our conversation that we were going to disagree from the very beginning. He was quite a gentleman. I just must commend him for that and for his honesty, too. Now, another gentleman, a theologian in his own right, Dr. John Seleska, is a former professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is now director of the Concordia Bible Institute. He was preaching, I believe, in the pulpit at Concordia Theological Seminary recently on Psalm 22, in particular, the last verse of Psalm 22. And this is a great way to highlight the preaching of the Psalms, because it's usually the last verses that we gloss over. We find some interesting things in a psalm, and then when we get to the last verses, it's kind of like, okay, psalmist is winding it down. He's bringing it to an end. It's not really that important. Kind of like when a pastor's ending his sermon. Not so with Dr. John Seleska. Here's our diagnostic. We always use it every sermon, regardless of whose sermon we're reviewing. One, listen. How often is Jesus mentioned? Keep a running tally. Two, if Jesus is mentioned, ask yourself this question, is he the subject of the verbs? Is he the one doing the action, or is the object of the verbs the one being acted upon? Is this Jesus passive or Jesus active in the sermon? And then, if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, then what acts are being described to you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? What are those verbs? Are the terms therapeutic and psychological? Are they things like Jesus helps, comforts, empowers, enables, inspires, motivates? Those are the therapeutic psychological terms. Or is the preacher telling you what Jesus actually has done for you and the reason he came into the world to save sinners, the Jesus who lives for you, who suffers for you, who dies for you, who rises again for you, who by this death and resurrection redeems, atones for your sins, shows you mercy and forgiveness, and assures you of eternal life solely based upon what he has done and he alone? There's a world of difference between these two. Well, we've heard some sermons from pretty much the whole scope of what Ted Haggard would call evangelicalism. And search as we might, it's hard to find Jesus mentioned. When he's mentioned, he's often merely that life coach or that personal trainer. Or an example. Who will Jesus be in Dr. John Seleska's sermon that we review today on Issues, Etc.? It's Psalm 22, and here's John Seleska.
In the name of Jesus, amen. The text is Psalm 22, which Mike just read. I'm going to emphasize in particular the last verse, 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. The only righteousness which avails before God. Luther made this statement about the Bible. Christ crucified is found everywhere in Scripture. And to his young friend George Spendlein, he once said, "My dear friar, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to praise him and, despairing of yourself, say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin." That became known as Luther's blessed exchange. Now, certainly this text is no exception to Luther's statement, Christ crucified is found everywhere in Scripture. Verse 1 begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spoken by Christ from the cross. And I'm sure to commend to us this psalm, as if to say to us, search it, learn it, meditate on it, ponder it. Later in the psalm he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Words, of course, which were hurled in Christ's face as he hung there, seemingly helpless between heaven and earth. And later in the psalm, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. They pierced my hands and my feet. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, he says in verse 22. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. In spite of losing everything, in spite of the darkness of this awful hour, he still loves God, still trusts him, still loves his brother, his neighbor. And then finally, that last verse, they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Just a little story to illustrate that point. The Jewish rabbi was on his deathbed. He had lived, quote, a good life. He had been a faithful rabbi to his congregation. He had been faithful as a husband to his wife. He had been faithful to his children. And now here he is in that last dark hour. His family is gathered round, wondering if there isn't something which they can do for him at this moment. And as he looked up at all those anxious faces, he said a very surprising thing. He said, I want a ham sandwich. Well, you can imagine their amazement. But you're Jewish. I mean, we Jews don't eat ham. So then he said it again. I want a ham sandwich. But they protested. Ah, you're a Jewish rabbi. You know Jewish dietary regulations. No ham. So then with all the strength he could muster, almost frustrated, he said, I want the ham sandwich. So they relented and sent out for a ham sandwich. Brought it to him and watched him as he chewed every bite, and then when he had swallowed the last morsel, his wife simply could not contain herself any longer. She said, why? Why did you do that at this hour? Well, he said, I know that within a few hours I'm going to stand before the judge of heaven and earth and give an account of myself. He's going to go through all my sins from beginning to end. And when he gets to the ham sandwich, I'll know he's just about finished. Now then, just about finished. Not quite. What remains, of course, is the final verdict. What's the final verdict for this, quote, good rabbi, faithful to his wife and to his family? Well, our Lord gives us the final verdict. Matthew chapter 7, he says, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in your name? Have we not in your name cast out devils? Have we not in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will say to them, notice who the judge is. Then I will say to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity. What an awful judgment. They're standing in front of the one who has done everything for them and finished it, and sort of parading their own good works.
Now, before he goes on here, this is a good stopping point. I said that this sermon would serve in some ways as a corrective to our conversation with Ted Haggard, and I think if you're listening carefully, you might see the direction that Dr. Seleska is going. A few thoughts before I get to the point he just made. First of all, He starts with this notion that Christ is to be found everywhere in Scripture. It struck me when I was listening to this the first time that most Christians would probably, if they were given the opportunity to hear it put that way, say, well, yes, Christ must be found everywhere in Scripture. And it would, and there's hardly a place in Scripture that you could look and not find it pointing toward Christ. People would, at least in theory, agree with this. Kind of like the way Christians talk about God being everywhere. Of course, he's God, so he's omnipresent. But it's a meaningless statement, of course. If God is everywhere, and he is, then he can't be found anywhere. And that's how Christians live. Well, God's everywhere, of course, and I mean, he permeates all time and space, so this omnipresence is either just kind of a, gives us a sense of general foreboding that he's always looking over our shoulder, or that he who is everywhere is really nowhere to be found. I think the same thing is true when Christians will acknowledge in theory that Christ is everywhere in Scripture, on every page, and yet in their preaching, he's nowhere to be found. Oh, come on, he's everywhere. And this is the part of the answer we got from Haggard when we asked about the preaching of the cross. Well, of course, it's the foundation for the Christian's hope. Of course, it's the foundation of what a good preacher will preach. Of course, it's always kind of there in the background. It's everywhere, but nowhere to be found in preaching. That's not good enough, folks. It just isn't. And I want you to note, by way of contrast, how quickly Dr. Seleska takes us to the cross. Psalm 22 is a great example of how Christ is there and everywhere in Scripture, and it's not there to discuss David stuff or David material, but Christ material. And how quickly we are taken to the cross and to our true hope. He doesn't shy away from a very difficult question. And that is the judgment. So here he's laid out the scenario for us, which is at the judgment, there are, although it's hard to believe that there would be, there are at the judgment, standing before the one who has done everything for them, those who will be so bold as to lay their works alongside Christ's works in an effort to impress him. There's the judge who's done everything, who's accomplished our salvation in perfect obedience to God's will, whose good works are perfect and pleasing in God's sight in and of themselves, and whose good works count for all men and atone for the sins of all men. And there still will be some on judgment day who will come before this Christ claiming his name. In your name we did. We did all these things. Look what we did. Look what we did. We would do well, along with Seleska's preaching here, to listen carefully, also to heed the hymn writer in that familiar hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Don't bring anything in your hands to judgment day. If you're enamored of your own moral progress, if you're enamored of your own ongoing victory over sin, if you're enamored of how much better you are today than you were yesterday or 2 years ago or 10 years ago, don't bring that to judgment day. You say, well, but we're doing it in Jesus' name. We're doing it with as Jesus, the foundation of what we're doing here. And the reason we take hope in our moral progress is because Jesus got it started. And the people stand before Jesus on the judgment day and they say, in your name we did this, and in your name we did that, and in your name. And his response is, I don't know whose name you were doing it in, but it wasn't me. I never knew you. Looks to me like you were doing it in your own name. A good caution for judgment day. Don't plan to bring anything of your own to present to Christ. Just let his work suffice. It's a good caution for judgment day.
From me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But there is another righteousness which our text talks of, and as Luther insists, is found throughout Scripture. Here's a passage from Genesis that illustrates it. God speaking to Noah, "Come, you and your household, into the ark, for you I have seen righteous before me." Notice he doesn't say he's inherently righteous, because evidently Noah is not. He's a sinner, like you and like me. Sinned grievously by getting drunk, exposing himself in his tent, disgracing himself in front of the whole family. Yet, "You I have seen righteous before me." Another text similar to that is found in Numbers. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Now, you know as well as I that those people were rebellious people from beginning to end. "You have been rebellious since I knew you. You have been rebellious since Egypt," God says to those people through Moses. And yet, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." You're prompted to say, he must be looking at someone else. And the someone else at whom he is looking is found in Jeremiah. "This is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." Malachi, "The Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings." Health, perfect health for the nations. When our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall fail from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, who's going to do that? You, me, fulfill every jot and tittle?
Good question. Who is going to do it? Oh, I love this thing he does with Noah and Jacob. How grievously the Old Testament is misinterpreted so often. Well, why did God spare Noah and his family? Well, Noah was the only good man on earth. I remember being taught that in Bible class. All the population of the earth had gone rotten. God was sorry he made every one of them, except he wasn't sorry he made Noah. Because Noah was a good guy. He did good things. He might have been a sinner, might have been a sinner, but at least he wasn't as much a sinner as everybody else. And so, kind of choosing the least rotten among all the rotten, or maybe even a genuinely good apple out of a barrel of rotten apples, God saves Noah, and everyone else dies. Noah and his family, and everyone else dies. The family's there for the ride, because after all, they kind of have to repopulate the earth. So, you know, they get to go along for the ride. Isn't that what you were taught about Noah? He was morally exceptional in the Old Testament, in the world before the flood. Only last righteous man left on earth, that's why he got spared. That's what I was taught. It's absolute nonsense. It's also unbiblical. Noah found favor with God because God bestowed upon him his grace and favor. Noah wasn't favorable. He was not worthy of being spared in any way whatsoever. He was as bad as the rest of them. "You I have seen righteous." God is saying, "I have declared you righteous. I consider you righteous." You want to know why Noah was spared? And his family? It wasn't because God couldn't destroy everybody and start all over again. Well, I guess he could have, but he had made that promise to Adam and Eve about the one who would come and atone for sin. That's why Noah was spared. The only thing keeping Noah and his family alive was that promise that God had made. That's why God couldn't kill everybody. He'd made a promise. And the one who kept that promise, Jesus Christ. Noah is spared because of Jesus and the sacrifice that Jesus made for Noah at the cross. That's it. The only thing keeping him alive is the promise and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then he talks about Jacob. He's seen Jacob righteous too. And just look at the Old Testament people of God. Their adulteries, their idolatries, their falling away, their straying away, their constant rebellion against God. And God can look at them and say, "I've seen Jacob righteous. Why did God choose the Old Testament people of God and preserve them throughout all of the Old Testament? Read the history. I mean, don't read the plaster of Paris saint versions that you get in your Sunday school lessons. Read the real stuff in the Old Testament. They were no better than any of the other nations around them, and God proved it by sending them into exile. He says, if you want to be as bad as the nations around you, then you'll become the nations around you. I will just let you fade back into the wallpaper of the Gentile world. And he did. The only thing keeping God's people alive, again, like Noah, was the promise. And the one who kept the promise, Jesus Christ. He asked this question, who is going to fulfill all righteousness, every jot and tittle? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be me? Are we going to come close? Will our moral progress take us every day a little bit closer to our destination of fulfilling every jot and tittle? Will we be able to master things like the fifth commandment? Boy, I went almost all today without hating anybody. And then I ran into somebody. And they messed it up for me. I would have been able to claim victory today if I wouldn't have had to deal with someone else. So who will fulfill every jot and tittle?
It means really not simply to do them externally or outwardly, but to do them in the right spirit and with the right motive. And he would do that, and his righteousness is the righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And it's yours by faith. It's the only righteousness which will avail. It's the righteousness of which Paul speaks in Romans 1, the passage you all know. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The content of this good news, this gospel which we proclaim, is the righteousness of God in the person of his sin. So Paul asks later, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known.
When we come back, we'll let Dr. John Seleska conclude his sermon, and we'll continue our review of that sermon here on Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. He's preaching from Psalm 22 about the only righteousness that avails before God. I like the way he puts it there. It's the only righteousness that avails before God. What Jesus did for us, not what Jesus does in us. We can't even bring that to Judgment Day. Then, in the last 15 minutes of the program, Doug Johnson of National Right to Life will join us to talk about Illinois Senator Dick Durbin and the Roberts nomination.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
It's safe to say that all the claims of Mormonism depend on the Book of Mormon, and in particular, Joseph Smith's claims about the origins of the Book of Mormon. If Joseph Smith's claims about the Book of Mormon are false, then Mormonism is false. So who really wrote the Book of Mormon? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September answers that question. To order Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, contact Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040. Or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? This book is a fascinating study in the real history of Mormonism. issuesetc.org.
Spare cats? Spare kids? What's the difference?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the Answers book. Well, Ken, that sounds somewhat callous. I sure hope there's a difference between cats and children.
Actually, Mark, it depends upon the worldview you have. People who accept evolution are more inclined to believe that there's not much difference between cats and children. They believe they're all just animals anyway. You know, sadly, this has had an enormous influence on the way people view abortion. If evolution's true, if man's just an animal, then what's in a mother's womb is just an animal. If you get rid of spare cats, then if you didn't want the child developing in its mother's womb, you get rid of unwanted kids in the same way. What's so sad in our culture today is that people will spend a lot of time and money trying to find a home for a cat, or they'll protest against animal research and demand animal rights, but many of these same people think nothing of having an abortion to get rid of an unwanted child. Evolutionary indoctrination has led people to abandon the absolutes of God's word. Since our Western society is largely turned from the truths of Scripture, there are no absolutes, all becomes relative, and humans aren't special in any way. We need to return to the absolute authority of the Word of God.
The Bible is also absolute about another thing. The days of creation were 6 24-hour days. They didn't last millions of years. Find out more when you read Ken Ham's attractive free booklet on the 6 days of creation on our website, AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. We've all seen commercials where famous sport figures are advertising something. Perhaps you've seen Kobe Bryant for McDonald's or Adidas, or Shaq for Burger King, or Allen Iverson for Reebok. One cannot blame advertisers for wanting to cash in on the popularity of sports heroes. And there's nothing wrong with athletes getting paid to promote commercial products. But it is important that our children understand that the popularity of these athletes does not guarantee the quality of the product. Jesus loves our children very much, enough to die for them. He does not want anyone to use them or take advantage of their trusting nature. One way Jesus helps our children is through parents who teach them to be critical media consumers. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Cynthia Sumner, who holds a degree in economics and an MBA with a concentration in finance, on dollars and cents, finding strategies that work for you and your family. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll, in our theme of trees through Scripture, we'll discuss the pole that held the serpent in that Book of Numbers story about the fiery serpents. Pastor Chad Bird of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will join us tomorrow for that conversation. Dr. James Hitchcock of St. Louis University will be our guest. I heard on the news this morning that there is a real concern, an official concern, about homosexuality in Roman Catholic seminaries, and in fact, a policy now being recommended not to admit homosexuals to Roman Catholic seminaries. We'll be talking about that with Dr. James Hitchcock. And we'll talk to the foreign affairs correspondent for Chronicles magazine about two issues. One, the Iraqi constitution. Two, Israel's withdrawal from the West Bank, if I'm not mistaken. They didn't withdraw from Iraq. They were never there. Yes, from Gaza. We're reviewing a sermon by Dr. John Seleska. Now, he's very near at the end of the sermon. One of the things we always listen for in these sermons, of course, and this is kind of part four of our diagnostic, I tack it on sometimes, and that is, when all is said and done, go back and look over the sermon, get the big picture, and ask yourself, what does the preacher tell me my problem is, and what solution does he give me to that problem? Mentioned before by several callers during our Ted Haggard conversation. And that is, well, is my problem that I just need self-improvement? Am I a sinner in need of a Savior, or am I a pretty good person in need of improvement? Well, Dr. John Seleska goes straight to Paul for the diagnosis of our problem.
Paul asks later, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament witnesses to this righteousness apart from the law, apart from works. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Luther says, any struggle for righteousness by the law is fighting against grace. He says again, we're dead in alien sin, Adam. We live by alien righteousness. Let me put it this way. You can either take a luxury liner to Hawaii or you can swim it. And most people, tragically, are determined to swim it. They're lost. That's the tragedy. After all that he has done and finished, that so many should not profit. Jacob took his automobile to his Jewish mechanic. The mechanic listened to it, and he said, it's all gummed up. I'll fix it. So he took the entire engine apart, washed every piece, put it all back together, washed it with kerosene, put it back together, and then put clean, fresh oil in, turned the key, room. And then he said that Hebrew word, tzara, righteous. Or, we might say, just as Detroit intended it. And so when God speaks that word over you, tzara, righteous, he wants you to believe it. The Holy Spirit pleads with you to believe it. Luther says, the hardest thing for me to believe is that I'm righteous, and yet this is God's word to you, righteous. Believe it. Please believe it. So Isaiah says, comfort ye my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity hardened. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I take that to be a double declaration. One man, an innocent man, is declared guilty, so that guilty people, you, me, could be declared innocent. What a blessed exchange. Her warfare is accomplished, finished. He's done it. Not just about finished. It's complete. And the Holy Spirit pleads, do believe it. And you really will live abundantly in this life and everlastingly in eternal life. God grant that each of us will live it and reflect it to this dark world. For his Son Jesus' sake, amen.
All right, there's a sermon from Dr. John Seleska. He was preaching that at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he had at one time served as a professor of theology. He is now the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. A couple things in there that I want you to take note of. First of all, how much of this sermon was about... Well, there's parts of the sermon that were about you, weren't they? When he started reading from Paul's early chapters in the book of Romans, that long laundry list of Bible passages strung together by Paul, all to make one point, and that is, there is no righteousness in us that avails before God. We don't possess any kind of righteousness, period. That was about you. How much of this sermon about Christ, about what he had done and has done for us? That what Christ has done for us is not just about finished, but completely finished. And that this is the only righteousness that avails before God. This is an insight that Luther borrows from Paul. And this insight is, I think, the one I found most useful in my life. Daily, every day. Some people say, oh, that's a stodgy old categories and distinctions that only confuse people. That's a bunch of theology. No, it isn't. It's God's Word. There is a righteousness that avails before God, and everything else is dirty rags. Everything else is rubbish. Not by comparison, it's just rubbish, and it does not avail before God. So with what righteousness do you intend to come before God today? Do you intend to present to God your progress in the Christian life? Your latest little victory over some pet sin you've been carrying around? Do you intend to bring before God, wrap it up nice and pretty and put a bow on it, how you went almost the whole day without thinking ill of someone? Or maybe how you went almost the whole day without doing that little sin, that little pet sin. You know, there are sins, there are these kind of besetting sins that every Christian has, that they have a hard time getting rid of, and we think of bad habits or, you know, hard to break habits, something like that. They're sins. And have you ever found yourself at the end of, say, 2 or 3 days, and you look back over those 2 or 3 days in a moment of reflection, you say, wow, I didn't do that lately. Now, you can look at that in one of two ways. You can say, wow, I must be gaining victory over that sin. What a good boy am I. Little Jack Horner sitting in the corner, sticking in your thumb and pulling out a plum and giving yourself the credit for it. Or you can realize that you probably didn't do that sin because you were too busy doing other ones, or you were just too busy. But if you had been given a little time and leisure, you probably would have fallen back into it. And that even if you're somehow shedding that sin, and even if you're somehow leaving it behind once and for all, you're no less a sinner than before. And the greater sin, if we can even speak that way, is for you to take any measure of pride or any measure of hope or assurance in the fact that that sin is in your past. There is no hope and assurance in that. You know, the only righteousness that avails before God is the righteousness that Christ accomplished and finished, not just about finished, but actually finished once and for all. We cannot add to it. Not even the righteous deeds that Jesus produces in us as Christians. Those don't avail before God either. Only His deeds avail. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And then the last thing before we go on with the rest of our conversation. He recalled that saying of Luther where he talks about alien sin and alien righteousness. Here's another very useful way of thinking about this in our everyday life. How am I a sinner? I mean, how did it come to me? You say, well, I was born that way. Well, of course you were born that way, but what does that mean? It means the sin you were born with wasn't originally yours. You've inherited someone else's sin. That's why Luther calls it an alien sin. A sin not your own, but as Paul so clearly tells us in the book of Romans, since we're born of Adam the sinner, we follow in his footsteps and death reigns in the world because all sin. No one accepted except Jesus. We suffer from an alien sin, and we are saved by an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that is produced by us or even in us. It's a righteousness that comes from the outside and is imputed to us. This is exactly what Paul is saying when he speaks those famous words, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. The word you want to take note of in here is, we'll use the word imputation. All of our sin was imputed to Christ. Did he do it? No. Was he guilty of it himself? because he committed these sins? No. Our sin and its guilt was imputed to him. God counted our sin against him. He imputed our sin to Christ. And his righteousness is imputed to us. Because we did it? No. Because we're going to do it tomorrow? No. Because we're going to get better and come close to it? No. What we did was imputed to him, and what he did was imputed to us. And that's how salvation works. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He took our sin and called it Christ's. So that in him we might be the righteousness of God, he took his righteousness and called it ours. And with that, it's finished. And anything that Christ produces in us beyond that through his Holy Spirit is icing on the cake, but it does not avail before God, not one bit. You have no reason to be proud of it because it's not your work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and you have no reason to put your hope in it, and nor do I, because it doesn't avail before God. It's just there flowing from Christ through you for your neighbor. It's for your neighbor to use. It's not for you to use or anyone else. You know, this is why when we're faced with the need of our neighbor, the love for our neighbor, that Christians say, you know, I'm going to help. Why? Because we're making moral progress? No. Because we've got good works to give away now. We don't have to keep them and box them up and put a bow on them to present to God. No, we have the good works to give away to our neighbors, like those who are suffering from Hurricane Katrina. This is the kind of Christ-centered, cross-focused relief that these people need. And if they ask, why are you doing it? You don't say, well, I'm trying to get some rewards in heaven. I mean, you're just a means to an end for me to get my rewards in heaven. Or I'm trying to progress morally so I can be sure I'm a Christian. You're just a means to an end. No, the neighbor is the end. He's the one who needs our good works. For more information about LCMS World Relief and their Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts after Hurricane Katrina, it was 2 weeks ago yesterday. It seems like forever, and especially longer for those who've suffered from it. For more information about LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438 is a number you can call to donate to Katrina victims. 1-888-930-4438, or go to our website and look for the satellite image of Katrina, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Look for that logo of LCMS World Relief. You know, after a day of these things kind of fit together. You hear a preacher talk about your moral progress. You hear a preacher talk about holding out a promise to you of a victorious life and getting better today than you were yesterday. And you say, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want. Why do you want it? Well, you want it because you want to see some evidence in you that you're really a Christian. A caller asked about this before. The only evidence that you'll find that you are saved, that you're redeemed, that you're forgiven, the only evidence you'll find is in Jesus. And not in you.
I read here in the paper about the Senate holding hearings on the nominee to the Supreme Court. Our own Senator Dick Durbin has suggested that the nominee may be disqualified if he does not support the legal theory of Roe v. Wade.
Oh yeah, well let me tell you, the guy sitting there in those hearings served for 5 years as Master of Ceremonies at the annual rallies at the state capitol to protest Roe v. Wade. In 1983, he indicated abortion should never be legal except to save the mother's life. 6 years later, he said, I continue to believe the Supreme Court's decision in Roe v. Wade should be reversed.
Really? I didn't know that John Roberts had said all those things.
It wasn't Roberts who said them. It was Durbin before he changed his position.
So you mean Durbin now says that Roberts may be disqualified because Durbin thinks Roberts might possibly agree with part of the position that Durbin himself used to strongly advocate?
Yep.
Sounds like Dick Durbin needs a refresher course in Fairness 101.
Call Senator Durbin at 202-224-2152. Urge him to give John Roberts a fair shake. This message brought to you by National Right to Life, www.nrlc.org.
All right, that's the ad that you may have read about in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Anti-abortion ad targets Durbin as Roberts hearings open. Joining us now, Doug Johnson, Legislative Director of National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C., to discuss Illinois Senator Dick Durbin and the Roberts nomination and this ad. Doug, thanks for joining us here in the late in the day.
Good to be with you.
Tell us about this ad. What is the purpose of the Durbin ad?
Well, Senator Durbin, right after John Roberts was nominated to the Supreme Court, was out on the floor practically the next day and trying to lay down basically a litmus test on this, which the code word is right to privacy. But Durbin makes it quite clear that Roe versus Wade is part and partial of that. And that's what this ad highlights, that what Durbin's really saying is that if it should turn out that John Roberts might agree with part of the position that Durbin himself used to strongly advocate, then he should be disqualified. And we think that's fairly outrageous. But, of course, a lot of people don't know about Durbin's history on this issue, and he hopes they forget, so we're trying to remind them.
It's kind of interesting that Durbin is one among many pro-choice politicians who used to advocate a pro-life position and then radically changed. How do you account for that, Doug?
Well, in Durbin's case, it's not very hard to account for. He took a strong pro-life stance when he was running for the House of Representatives in a pro-life district in downstate Illinois, Springfield area, in 1982. I mean, there are letters on our website. Anybody can go and read what he said in those days. Very strong pro-life position. Was the master of ceremonies for 5 years at the pro-life rallies at the state capitol. And he kept that position to a large extent, even for a number of years, after he was elected to the House. Indeed, one of the letters on our website there is from 1989, after he'd been in the House for 6 years, still calling for the overturn of Roe versus Wade. But as his ambitions rose and he started to get ready to run for statewide office, then he moved in the pro-abortion direction and ultimately pledged to the entire agenda of the National Abortion Rights Action League, and that is, in fact, the position he has championed in the Senate as a senator.
Now, in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story, Senator Durbin is quoted. I want your reaction. He says, "While my position on Roe v. Wade changed many years ago, my view that the Constitution guarantees a zone of privacy free from government interference has not changed one bit." He said he could not support any nominee that did not acknowledge the existence of a right to privacy.
Well, of course, this is typical of Senator Durbin's double talk. I would invite anybody to go to our website and read the interview that Tim Russert of NBC Meet the Press conducted with Senator Durbin in July, where he pressed him skillfully on this. And I think you will see quite clearly that Senator Durbin does include Roe versus Wade under this privacy right. Of course, everybody acknowledges that the Constitution protects certain privacy rights. The constables can't just come into your home without a warrant and so forth. But we're talking here about the so-called right to privacy that the court used to legalize abortion on demand in 1973. And so Senator Durbin's trying to be a little cute here, but when Tim Russert pressed him on that specific point, what if John Roberts turned out to believe that the states ought to be allowed to put limits on abortion, which is what you believed back in 1989, Senator, 1983, 1989? And Durbin's response to that question was that he would be very uncomfortable with that, or his exact words were, "It would trouble me greatly." So he really is setting this up as a disqualifying position, and yet he's trying to sidestep his own history. It's one thing to say, "I changed my mind," but it's another thing to say, "This fellow who's sitting here in front of me, who may hold the position that I used to hold, or some percentage of that position, is an extremist and disqualified from sitting on the Supreme Court." That is an entirely different matter, and that is, in effect, what Senator Durbin is doing.
Folks, to find the Tim Russert interview that Doug just talked about, you can go to nrlc.org, the website for National Right to Life, and look for the section titled The Durbin Papers, nrlc.org. The section's called The Durbin Papers. Doug, what's your reaction so far to the confirmation hearing as it's progressing?
Well, I wasn't able to watch the entire hearing today because of various meetings we've had with members of Congress and so forth, but what I did see seemed to be going well. That's to say that John Roberts articulated the approach to judging that he's known for, which is that judges should interpret the law and not sit as super legislators. They should not feel that they have a license to impose their policy preferences and short-circuit normal democratic procedures. And that's the kind of judge that we like to go before when there's a law to protect the unborn, to restrict partial birth abortion, or to protect unborn victims of violence or whatever. You want a judge who's going to look at what the legislature did or the Congress did and say, you know, it doesn't matter whether I agree with this. The only question is there anything in the Constitution against it? And, of course, there isn't anything in the Constitution that says that abortion or partial birth abortion or anything like that is protected. So if judges stick to judging, then that's a big, big step in the right direction, and that is the approach that I think it's fair to say from what I saw today, the part that I saw that John Roberts is articulating. He's trying to rebut this notion that judges should be picked to impose their own policy preferences. That's why we elect legislatures. That's why we elect members of Congress. If somebody doesn't like a policy, they should go out and try to elect somebody to Congress or the state legislature who agrees with them. That's not the way we got legal abortion in this country. We got legal abortion, for the most part, by a fiat from a small group of unelected judges.
Finally, two quick questions. Have you noticed that there's kind of having our cake and eating it too philosophy working among the pro-choice senators in the hearings where they're saying, tell us what your opinion on is Roe and how you might rule, and then turning around and saying, well, because you hold that opinion, you could hardly be qualified for this position?
Well, that's exactly Senator Durbin's game, really. And Senator Durbin, I should mention, was one of only three senators who voted against John Roberts when he was up for the Court of Appeals in the committee. So Durbin's already voted against him once. And I have no doubt that Durbin and many of the other hardcore pro-abortion senators who take their signals from the pro-abortion lobbying groups are going to oppose John Roberts again, because he will not pledge to rule for the pro-abortion side in future cases. He said he's going to be a judge.
Well, then with only 5 seconds, do you expect confirmation?
It sure looks that way.
Doug Johnson is Legislative Director for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. Doug, thanks for this few minutes.
Thank you.
Being our guest. By the way, you can go to that website, nrlc.org, nrlc.org, and for more information, just look at the section titled The Durbin Papers, nrlc.org, the website for National Right to Life. Tomorrow on the program, Pastor Chad Bird joins us to continue our theme on trees in Scripture. We'll talk about the pole with the serpent on it, and Dr. James Hitchcock will join us to talk about homosexuality in Roman Catholic seminaries.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.